One evidence of the value of the Bible is the character of those that oppose it. I only find perverts and wicked people who don't like the Bible. I find people that are, I don't know how else to say it, morally upright and good, clean, honest citizens, I find them enjoying the Bible. I find people who are running from God not liking the Bible, and that lets me know something about the Bible, about the people who don't like it. Okay, look at the, it's impossible to mentally or socially enslave a Bible-reading people. Horace Greeley said that. The first book communism has got to get rid of is the Bible. When they take over, they commit a genocide, a mass murder. The second thing that has got to take place for communism to be instilled is the Bible has got to be rid of. No totalitarian dictator can control the minds of the people with this book being available. So they've got to have a mass burning, and there's several other communistic steps. But I always thought that was interesting. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. Okay, they don't like that. Okay, other books were given for our information. The Word of God was given for our transformation. And give you a poem there, and I think you'll enjoy it. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. I want to show you how God's Word is very important. Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I think it's absolutely amazing. God says he puts this book above his name, the sermon you heard preacher preach on the Bible. It's fantastic. But as far as just to let you know how big of a deal God puts his word at, it's at the name of Jesus. And I put this in your notes. It's at the name of Jesus that you're saved. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. You believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says he puts his word above that name. He's magnified or made it bigger. It's at the name of it's in the name of Jesus that you're baptized. It's in the name of Jesus that demons are cast out, I find, in the Bible. It's in the name of Jesus that the sick are healed. I say unto thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Boom. That was all in the name of Jesus. And yet God says he magnifies this word above his name. God says every knee one day is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess the name of the Lord Jesus. God says he's going to tell that name in heaven, and all of heaven is going to bow on the knee and is going to confess, yes, Jesus is Lord. And also, you know what's neat about that? It says every knee. And it says every tongue. And I can't wait till that day, because that means the devil, it's going to happen to the devil. We're going to do it. And we're going to get to watch Satan. We're going to gladly do it, but we're going to get to watch Smutty Face bend the knee, shaking and trembling and going down. And then we're going to hear him say, Jesus is Lord. And I can just picture all of us in heaven going, yeah, make him say it again. Jesus is Lord, make him say it again. I think it's going to be an E, but it says every tongue and every knee will bow at that name. And yet God says he magnifies his word above the name of Jesus. Now, I get the impression from the Word of God that this thing called the Word of God is very important to God. It's very important to God. This book, this thing called the Word of God, I put down in your notes there, it's totally of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration or breath, by the breath of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's given by God. It's totally of God. See, it's the only source of truth. What makes the Bible such a big deal? It's the only thing I have to tell right from wrong. I can either go with what somebody else tells me, what I believe, or what this book says. And what I believe changes from year to year. The way I feel about things changes from year to year. Okay? My feelings don't stay constant. I notice people change. This book doesn't change. And so it's my only source of truth. God says in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's my proof. If somebody tells me something, that goes for the Pentecostals of our day. Well, where do you get barking like a dog and Holy Spirit glue and laughing and for 3 hours straight and all that other? Well, it's extra revelations. If they speak not according to this law, it's because there's no light. God is light. God is not in them. Okay? It's proof. This is my only measurement. This is my only ruler for right and wrong. This is all I have. Look at the next thing. It has always been. There never was a time when God's Word wasn't. Okay? And I enjoy this. Look at this. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Concerning Thy testimonies I have known of old, but Thou hast founded them forever." God says His Word always has been. We think God gave, you know, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. God used Moses to pen them and put them in writing. Then we think later on down the line, then you got Joshua and the book of Judges being penned, and then you got 1 and 2 Samuel, and on it goes, and you keep on moving through things here, and Ruth somewhere along the line there, and it keep on coming into being until about 90 A.D., about maybe 60 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. Then all of a sudden, wow, we finally got the whole Bible, but it always has been in heaven. There never was a time when the book of Revelation wasn't. There never was a time when there wasn't a book of Matthew. It's just, did we have it here on the earth or not? But God says it's always been in heaven. It's always been settled in heaven. Now, if you get that, if you understand that, then watch this. The book you hold in your hand right now is eternal. It's not a novel like Black Beauty, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, Gone with the Wind, all that other garbage, okay? It's not a novel. The book you hold in your hand is an eternal book. Okay, and that's why, you know what's neat is you read about those in communism and those who are Christians trapped underground, and how someone can preach just from a short passage of Scripture for 10 years. One piece of Scripture that they had over in communism, over in Russia, one pastor, underground pastor, said all he had, the only Scripture he had was Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He preached from Psalm 23, six verses, for 10 years and never duplicated a sermon. How do you do that? That's because the book you have sitting in front of you is an eternal book. It's eternal. Okay? It's eternal. And it always has been. There never was a time. The Word of God is your only offensive weapon. It's your only offensive weapon. Ephesians 6, and we haven't got time to go through all of it, but verse 17 there says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." All the other, the helmet, the breastplate, the belt of truth, your shoes shod with the preparation of the feet, they're all meant to protect you. The only weapon you have to fight is this book. You got one sword. So if I told you, I'm used to being taught to fight with guns and grenades and everything. But if I told you you're going against an army that's been fighting a long time, and your only weapon is this sword, how well would you get to use that sword? You'd make it like an extension of your arm. You'd live with that thing. If I said that's all you have. Now here, how well would you learn to use it? It's the only thing you have against the devil. What are you going to do? Punch him in the face? This is your only weapon you have to fight spiritually with. And you know how many Christians are, I don't know how else to say it, they're crippled with it. It's too many pages. You know, did I have a condensed version or whatever? You know, it's big. And yet they're crippled and they can't use it. It's your only thing you have to fight the devil with. Let's keep on going here. Hebrews 4:12 describes it as the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Put down in your notes there, just give them the Word of God. Jonah, look at how backslidden he was. A prejudiced preacher that did not like a certain people because of how they viewed the Jews. Go to Nineveh and preach. He says, "I don't like Nineveh. They're nasty people. They're cruel people. They've come to Jerusalem before. They have butchered the people. I am not preaching in Nineveh." He was prejudiced. He didn't like a nation of people. It'd be just like us not liking blacks, us not liking Chinese, whatever. Okay? He was prejudiced. He runs from God. God says, I like that. God said, go. The servant said, no. So the wind did blow and the whale did swallow. And then the whale did blow. The servant said, oh. And then the servant did go. Okay? All right, as far as the condensation of Jonah there. What happened with Jonah? The greatest revival in the Bible took place. The whole city repented. And a backslidden preacher was doing the preaching. A backslidden, prejudiced preacher that still, as I read the book, he never got over his attitude. I don't find anywhere where he decided, I just find, if I don't preach now, I guess I get swallowed by a whale again, so I might as well. And he preached with an attitude, preached all day. Got 40 days, this place is going to be destroyed. God hates every one of you. You better get right. And on it goes. Preached with an attitude. Wasn't lovey-dovey at all. Greatest revival in the Bible broke out. Why? Not because of the preacher, but because of God's Word. It's this book. It's this book. Look at Jeremiah 23:22. If they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. The job of the preachers to get the people to hear God's Word. God says, you just get my word to them. I take care of the rest of it. No preacher changes a life. A preacher is a deliverer of the message. That's all he is. God's the one that uses the word to change the life. Brother Roloff, and can I put it in your notes? It's God's word that has power. Brother Roloff, how did he take kids that were strung out on drugs, teenagers that were already alcoholics by the time they were 14, how did he get their life changed around? They memorized a chapter of the Bible a week. Ask Miss Williams. She worked for Brother Roloff for 5 years. What was he doing with those hardened street kids? A chapter a week. And she said they had to memorize the Bible or they didn't eat. And I noticed this when I got saved. I had a stack of memory cards that big. Both sides filled out. And that's all I did. And I noticed this. The more scripture I memorize, the greater victory I have over sin. The greater victory I have. This book is what changes lives. Okay? Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? It's God's word. It's God's word. It is with the Bible that Jesus will smite the nations. Revelation 19:15 says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is the book that's going to come out of Jesus' mouth that's going to cause blood to run 4 feet deep. It's this book. This is an amazing book. this is wonderful. Okay, here we go. Every word I find in the Bible is important. Matthew 4:4 says, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word. So I think you should read the Bible through. Now, what you do in your daily Bible reading, that's up to you. But God says every word is needed. Even the so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, the kind you really got to make yourself read through. But yet God's not redundant. God didn't try to fill a paper like we did, you know, when we wrote our essays. You know, you got to have 12 pages, but it's only 10 pages of information. So you write bigger and repeat things. Okay. God didn't do that. Every word is important in the Bible. Every word. Let's keep on going here. Every word is pure, and I like this. This means there's no mistakes in God's word. God says there's not. Psalm 119:140, thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. Proverbs 30:5, every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Wow, every word. That means there's no mistakes if you got the right Bible. That was one of the biggest things. I didn't need anybody giving me a lesson that I'm even going to give you today. But as far as when I had three Bibles laid out in front of me, and each verse had one word that was different, I thought, well, they're either all wrong, or one's right, okay, and the rest of them are wrong, but they're not all right. Because every word's supposed to be pure. So somewhere there's the right Bible. Somewhere I can have a Bible I can trust. Okay, let's keep on going here. Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7, and I'm going to refer back to this. I want you to just watch it real careful. Psalm 12, verses 6 through 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. God says his words is plural. In other words, this isn't the mind of God. This is the words of God. This is, in other words, a lot of people say, well, God, they thought on God and then they wrote. No, God told them his words, plural, and then they wrote them down. Okay, and they're, watch this, they're pure words, a silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified how many times? Seven times. Now remember that verse, because in just a little bit we're going to refer back to it. But look at the next verse. It says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So watch this. You know the old game when you take 10 people, you line them up, you tell that person down there a secret, then you have them do the secret all the way down, and then they say, "Okay, what was the secret?" And I ask this person down here, and it's always different. That's what they use to say, "See, the Bible was written 90 A.D. over 1,500 years with about 40 different authors, through time and through word of mouth and passing on the story through hundreds of years, it has slowly changed, and that's why we don't have the Word of God today." I like the illustration. Sounds great. Makes a great teenage game to play. Okay? I like it. But what they fail to realize is it's not man that's trying to keep God's Word pure. My Bible says, "Thou shalt keep them forever." It's God's job to keep the message straight through the years. It's not man's job. If it was up to me, I'd mess it up. If it was up to you, you'd drop a couple of words here and there. Turn it around. It's God's job. Thou shalt keep them. It's God's job to preserve them. Okay? Let me see here. Let's get into mechanical dictation a little bit. And I think if everybody understands what mechanical dictation is, that means that's where you're told a word and you write it down. And if you wonder about its spelling, you ask about the spelling. But mechanical dictation means exactly what is being spoken is what's being written. And there's a lot of thinking, I am for mechanical dictation, and that's how the Bible came into being. I am not for, they would think about God for days and days and days, and then they'd finally sit down and write down their thoughts about God. That's a liberal view of thinking. Okay, I am for mechanical dictation. I don't need man's thoughts on God. Okay, I need God's Word. Okay, let's look in here. Watch this. It says this, Exodus 24:12. "The Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and the law, the commandments," watch this, "which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." Another place in Exodus it says the commandments were written with the finger of God. Oh, well, man just wrote it down. That's just man's words. Careful, God says, those are my words. I wrote them. Okay, look at the next thing here. Hosea 8:12 says, "I have written to him the great things of my law." God says, "I wrote my law. I wrote the law. I wrote the book." It's more than just the thoughts of God. Or it's more than God's words stop. It's God's words. God says, "I wrote it. I penned it." 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I put that in there to say this. God says this is more sure. If you could have God speaking to you out of heaven, or if you could have His Word written down, what would you prefer? God says this is more sure. This is more sure, having it written down, than you hearing an audible voice. A lot of people say, "Well, God speaks to me out of heaven." God doesn't have to. I have a more sure word. I can refer back to it. If God speaks to me out of heaven, I got to remember what He said 10 years ago to me. I got it written down. I have a more sure word of prophecy. It's better than an audible voice. Okay? And here it says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That means carried or driven with a wind. They were moved. Some of them didn't even know what they were writing. Read the book of Daniel, and it says, and he said, "I didn't even know what I was writing about." He said, "Lord, what's this mean?" He said, "Seal it up." He said, I'll reveal it later. Just write what I tell you to write. Let's keep on going. 2 Samuel 23:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was very pure, and His word was in my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." Ezekiel 3:4, "He said unto me, Son of man, go get thee into the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them." All this, as far as saying it's mechanical dictation. And I put down a perfect example of mechanical dictation is 1 Timothy 1:15. I want you to picture the Apostle Paul just being saved, struck on the Damascus Road. He's struck blind for 3 days. He has the scales for the rest of the time falling from his eyes, and he has problems with his eyesight, and used of God to pen 13-14 books of the New Testament. And he's sitting here writing his son in the faith, Timothy. And then God tells him, He's telling him, write the word this and put a space, is, and then put a space, a, then put a space, and faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then put a semicolon, and then put the word of, space, whom, space, I, space, am, space, chief. Can you imagine what the apostle thought as he penned those words? He said, I'm chief of sinners. We think it's the Apostle Paul's testimony. I'm telling you, mechanical dictation is what the prophets wrote exactly what God told them to write as they were moved or driven by the Holy Spirit. And probably I don't know what happened that day, and we'll find out when we get to heaven. But I wonder what the Apostle Paul thought. I'm chief of sinners. No one's as dirty as me. I killed Christians for a living. I'm chief. It was God telling him he's chief. You're chief of sinners, Paul. If I can save you, I can save anybody. He said, I'm saving you as a pattern to everybody else afterwards that believes. Okay, let's keep on going here. This thing called mechanical dictation. How many times in the Bible does it say the word of the Lord? 16 times. How many times in the Bible does it say, thus saith the Lord? 135 times. How many times does it say the word of God? 51 times. Over and over again. I'm trying to get you to see it's the words of God. Man never enters into the picture. Someone said, oh, you need an Apostle Paul's personality. And then you need a Peter's boisterous personality. And then you need the physician Luke. You need his reserve in the book of Acts. God didn't need a personality. He mechanically dictated the book. And personality, men had nothing to do with it. They just penned it down. And if it would have been, it was already in heaven. Guess what God says? It already was. Before the book of Acts ever was, it was already in heaven. Before the book of 2 Thessalonians was penned, it was already in heaven. God was just telling him what's up there. Now, that's very important to understand, okay? As far as the critics say, only the originals are inspired in true Scripture. Brother Nash, do you realize when you were reading 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15, you said the words in English. Well, do you realize that they wrote in Greek? I know they did. I know they did. But I can't read Greek. Well, that's a translation. That means part of the meaning's been lost. Greek's a very exact language. English is a very colorful, descriptive language. And you lose some of the exactness when you go from Greek to English. And so, therefore, this isn't all of the Word of God when you read it. Now, sounds good, doesn't it? Okay, sounds good. But, here we go. I want you to watch something. The originals, what they refer to, there's no such thing as originals. Nobody's seen an original. All the ones that have the Apostle Paul's ink dipped in it and written on the animal skins and all that other stuff, those are gone. There is no such thing anymore. Okay? Here we go. Those have been copied and copied and copied. Watch this. This is false, that the originals are inspired in true Scripture. They themselves have never seen the originals. Jesus quoted Scripture and called Scripture from the Old Testament Scripture after it had been copied for 600 years. That helps me. That helps me. Now watch what happens. And we just pulled a few examples out of the Bible, but watch. It says here, Mark 12:10, and have ye not read this Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. That's Isaiah. That's 600 years before. That was penned 600 years before Jesus is reading it. He said, haven't you read the Scripture? So I can just picture someone nowadays. Oh, Jesus, that's a translation. No, it wasn't. No one. In other words, translate. Watch this. Going from one language to another is not a problem with God, because whose job is it to keep the message pure from number one person to the tenth person? Whose job is it? It's God's. So I don't have a problem with it. Translation, if you went from English to Greek or Greek to English, or you went from Hebrew to Greek to English, you know what I say to that? And you know what I learned from the Bible? So? It doesn't bother me. Okay, watch this. Look at this. John 13:18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Then he's quoting Psalms. The Scripture is now being fulfilled. He didn't say the translation or that it was said in the past. He said the actual Scripture, the Word of God. And that was, 800 years before. Okay? Keep on going there. Look at, let me see here. Look at Luke 4, and I want to read this to you. Watch this. Luke 17:21. And there was delivered unto him, Jesus, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So he's reading out of Isaiah. This is penned 600 years before Jesus is reading it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recognizing of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. 600 years old, translated, copied. And Jesus said, I don't care what's been copied. That's my job, to keep my word pure. He said, it's Scripture. Okay? You know what I love thinking about? I hold in my hand the same Bible that Jesus preached from, because it's his job to keep it pure. I hold in my hand the same words of God, okay, that Isaiah read when he'd read the book of Psalms or when he'd read the Proverbs. I like that. A man named Wilson devoted 15 years of his life to studying the languages, 15 years of his life to seeing about how all it was correlated, and did the work over there in Europe. And then he spent the last 15 years of his life teaching on what he found. He said, in studying the languages of the world and every language that the Bible was penned in, he said, I've mastered them all. He said, and then I saw how the Bible was put together. He said, I'm convinced when I stand before you that I hold in my hands, and when I read the Bible, I'm reading exactly. This is a King James Bible. He held a King James Bible. This is the late 1800s. He said, I'm holding exactly what the Apostle Paul preached from. That's neat. That book you have in your hand is eternal, okay? And it always has been. Watch this. Now, I gave you, Satan has a threefold plan, and he's recorded first in the Bible as far as getting you to doubt God's Word. And I can't go into that right now. We need to kind of get through some of this. But revival, number four there, revival came because the Word of God was found and its authority was submitted to. And I give you some examples in there. Okay? The revival is all. Revival never comes apart from the Word of God. It never comes apart from the Word of God. When Josiah found the Word of God in the house of the Lord, great revival broke out. Great revival broke out. Why? Because they found the book. They found the book. It's this book that changes lives. Let's keep on going here and give you some things there you can kind of look over. And I'm trying to get to somewhere right now. There's facts about the Bible, and these are just plausible facts, okay? I'm not going to read all of them. 66 different books written by one God, penned by 40 different men of God over a span of 1,500 years, and not one contradiction. Okay? That's wonderful. You have, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? What's the shortest? What's the longest? What's the shortest chapter? What's the longest chapter in the Bible? What's the largest book? On it goes. Look at letter J there. Ezra 7:21 contains all the letters of the alphabet except J. Nothing life-changing about that, just plausible facts. Okay? But as far as things in your Bible, tracing the Bible, where does your Bible come from? That's important. That's important. And what I did is I did some study and some research, and I thought, okay, how did we get to this point right here? Okay? Let's, and listen, you can do weeks of study on this. All I did was put a skeletal form on here, okay? But just let's follow it real closely and look here. It says in 150 A.D., a man named Lucian was the first man to compile the New Testament. He had a school of the Scriptures, not a school of the Scriptures, okay? If you say it fast enough, you don't need the F there. Sorry, that's a typo on my fault. Lucian, they didn't always have the Bible like you have it. They had the book of Isaiah, the book of Proverbs, the book of Daniel, the book of Malachi, on and on it goes, and each was a separate book. Lucian was the first man to compile the Scriptures into one book. Okay? Everybody understand? The New Testament. Keep in mind, he's put on animal skins. Keep in mind, the book isn't like this, okay? and it wasn't like this. The New Testament, all together, on animal skins, they said you could barely carry it. Nobody just carried your Bible. You understand? But he was the first man to put them together, okay? Put them so you could have, this is the whole Bible. Next. Copies were made by the Waldensians. Then a big time frame takes place. Copy after copy. Thousands. Literally, they have 5,000 copies. They were hunted like animals. The Waldensians, the Paulicians, the Petrobrusians, and all of them hunted for 1,000 years. Then, along comes in 1500, the printing press was invented. Gutenberg Press. Okay? People kind of heard that in history a little bit. The Gutenberg Press comes along. Erasmus wanted to provide a good Greek text. He put out 5 copies of that Greek text. The translators of the King James Bible used Erasmus's copy. Now, here we go. On July 22nd, 1604, King James announced his choosing of 54 men. 7 died on their way to England. 47, that's why you have 47 translators, okay, who worked on the King James. 7, they were all old men. They died on their way, okay? That was July 22nd, 1604. 3 years after being commissioned, when they said, this is what we're going to do, the men did nothing but pray. For 3 years, they didn't translate one scripture. They said, our job is so holy. And they'd ask people to pray and pass out letters. You could come and check on them at any time. Do you know how fast it takes them to turn out a new Bible now? About 4 months. When they did the King James Bible, they did nothing for 3 years but just pray, oh God, help us translate this book. Help us translate this book. Give us what we need. Okay? Then they put them in little rooms that were no bigger than the bathroom back there with a candle. And each man would have his own room, his own study room with a table, and that's all you got. No air conditioning, no nothing. Now here, they broke the 47 men down into 3, Westminster, Oxford, and on it goes. And then they would give each section a group of set of scripture to translate, and then they would swap it. Okay, now you take this, and we'll swap with you. Now you examine our work. Now, one more time, so everybody gets to look at it. Let's swap one more time. Rotate. That's all they did, okay, from 1607 to 1611. That's all they did. Here we go. Let's keep going. 3 years after, in 1611, there were no guidelines for spelling or punctuation, but English was at its height. Now, that's important that you understand that. That means we can look in the dictionary how you spell a word. The same word was spelled sometimes 6 different ways. English, though, they say Elizabethan English was at its height. Let me say something here real quick. Did you know they didn't even... You know, the new translations, they come out and they say, we want to do with the whithersoever thou goest. And the these and the thous. English is already about 2 to 250 years old. Did you know at the time of the writing of this book, they didn't talk that way? You say, yes, they did. No, they didn't. They wrote that way because of its beauty. But nobody spoke it on the street. Hey there, wherest goest thouest? Okay, you think everybody talked that way in 1600? No, they didn't. That was 1500, early 1500. They wrote that way because of its beauty. And it's, watch this, if they're going to take out all the ye's, if they're going to say, the new translations, we're going to change ye to you. That's what they say. Ye, okay, is plural. You is singular. If you change all the ye's and you don't like the ye's and you want to take them all out of the book, do you know what you just did? You made a book with no group emphasis. Okay? Ye, as far as ye and you are different, you're not supposed to change it. You don't have to change it. They didn't talk that way. They wrote that way. And that's important to understand. That helps me. Okay? I just knew everybody was talking that way, and they didn't. They wrote that way because of its beauty. Now, watch this. Additions, never changing a word, just correcting the spelling and punctuation. The word edit means to prepare for publication. The word revision means to look over and correct. Now, that's important that you understand the definition of those words. Then watch this. They would go through the Bible after it was done being translated, and they would all they would do is make sure that the same word was spelled the same way all through the Bible. That's all they were doing. They were editing it or preparing it for publication. They weren't revising. They weren't saying, oh, we need to retranslate this. They weren't doing that. They did it. Watch this. In 1611, that was the first copy that came out. In 1613, they edited it again. In 1617, 1629, 1638, 1743, and the edition you hold in your hands, unless it specifically says the original 1611, whatever, Nelson put it out for a while, unless you got it in your hand, you have a 1769 edition of the King James Bible. We call it the old King James 1611. Okay, it's really a 1769. Okay? But all it was additions. Now, watch this. Look at this. It says, count it with me, 1611, 1613, 1617, 1629, 1638, 1743, and a 1769 edition. There have been six additions to the one. God says He's purified His Word seven times. That book you have in your hand is an eternal book. Okay? It's an eternal book. That's why when somebody wants to criticize, oh, King James was a queer, check the history. The only people that wrote it after he was dead. He was called one of the greatest Christian kings England ever had. Erasmus. I put another name on here. Erasmus. He was a heretic and all this. You know who labeled him as a heretic? The Catholic Church. They excommunicated him because of what he wanted to do with the Scriptures. Now, I can tell a lot about a guy by who his enemies are. Okay? Okay? Now, this guy, that's why I don't let people as far as... I get that pulled on me a lot, and so that's why I enjoy putting that in there. Okay, here we go. Now, let's look at the bad Bibles. If I can find out where all the other Bibles come from. And we got to cover this quick. We got just a couple minutes left. A man named Panteus founded a catechetical school in 1 AD in Alexandria, Egypt. If you do a word study, one thing in the New Testament on the word Alexandria, the place, you'll come up with some very interesting information. There's AIDS, pyramids, and a couple of things come out of Alexandria. Okay? Okay, here we go. Let's keep on going. He taught for 20 years. He taught a humanistic philosophy, and he collected corrupt manuscripts to teach his students that the Scriptures were not infallible. He would find anything that he could find as far as, and he would grab corrupted manuscripts and say, see, you can't trust the Bible. It's got errors in it. He made a collection of that in this place of Alexandria. Keep on going. A man named Clement comes along. He takes over this same school. He worked very hard at collecting corrupted manuscripts. He taught his students that the Bible was full of errors. He denied the deity of Christ. He laughed at the miracles of Christ. A man named Admantius Origen comes along in 230 AD. A very influential leader. He takes over the same school in Alexandria. He wrote the Greek hexaplon. Put the letters there in Greek. Same thing. It says Greek hexapla right there next to it. He was the most influential leader of his time. He changed words that did not agree with his doctrine. And he said Jesus was a created God. He's a lost man. Playing with the Bible, saying this is how it really ought to read. Doesn't even have the Holy Spirit inside. Watch this. Let's keep on going. A man named Eusebius followed Origen. He was Constantine's false prophet. Constantine was the last Roman emperor. Okay. Constantine ordered him to write a Bible that the people would love. Jerome then comes along. He used Eusebius' Bible to put together a Catholic Bible. In 1546, the Catholic Church put the Apocrypha in the Bible. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. It's the next sheet in your thing. But they put the Apocrypha in the Bible. The word Apocrypha means not inspired. It means this is not Scripture. You can use the Apocrypha for history, but you cannot use it for Bible, saying, thus saith the Lord. You can't do that. The very name says it. Here we go. Keep on going. Brooke Westcott and Fenton Horn come along in the 1800s. They worked on a text for 30 years. And then watch this. They took out 8,000 words from the Greek text. That's just the New Testament alone. 8,000 words from the New Testament. They used corrupted text of Alexandria. And then watch this. They did it, okay? They were unpatriotic. They didn't like America. They were Catholic compromisers. They did not believe in the infallibility of the Scriptures. They consulted. They had a ghostly guild in their college. They practiced seances, and here they are translating the Bible. Okay, they contacted the dead. These men were not even saved. I've got a book in my office with letters from them corresponding back and forth. One guy liked to chase butterflies. He was a butterfly collector. Okay, I have nothing against that if you're a girl. I'm just teasing. But anyways, this guy was a fruit loop. Another guy writes back to him. He said, I was at the Statue of Mary and I could have just worshipped there for hours. It's in his letters. It's in their own writing. It's in my office. Okay? Those men wrote the Greek that all these Bibles come from, and 146 others. That's the family tree of these Bibles right here. So when I have them in my office, and I've got the word poison written all over them, okay? There's a reason for that, okay? It's just not my personal preference. I did some research and some study, and this is what I found. They're poison. They're tainted. And I love what the man that taught me soul winning said, Brother Johnson. When I was learning this, I said, you know, not very many words have changed, just a few. He said, son, rat poison is 99% corn and 1% poison. I went, okay. He said, now write poison on those Bibles. And I said, yes, sir. Somebody says, there's only a few words changed. Rat poison is only 1% rat poison, too. Okay. Now, I like that. That helps me as far as understanding where I stand as a Christian. When someone says, you need an easier Bible to understand. Now, wait a second. If he's supposed to be more educated, how come he can't figure it out? How come he needs an easier Bible to understand? Do you see that? They call that, I used it last week. In Italy, they called it Bologna. Okay? Gene, the man that taught me soul winning, he had a word for it. He used it all the time. Hogwash! Okay? Okay? You can fill in the blank there. Okay? Give you some history of some of the English versions that came along after that. I want you to see one word. Do you see that word derivative copyright law? And then it has substantial changes right down there. You shouldn't have to turn the page. It's at the bottom there. Do you see the word where it says derivative copyright law? Now, all I want you to do is understand that. Listen. They said, because what they're saying already starts out, they cannot do. They said this. All we're going to do is we're going to take the King James Bible, and we're just going to take out the these, the thous, the yees, and the on the and the at the end of the words. That's all we're going to do. The derivative copyright law says you can't do that. If you write a book, and I want to write a book on the same topic, and I use your manuscript, I have to make big-time changes, or all I'm doing is publishing their book another way. Do you see that? Now watch this. They're saying, that's all we want to do. They can't. They have to take and rewrite massive portions to put a copyright on it. Or all they're doing is republishing the King James Bible. And then guess what? If you can't put a copyright on it, do you know what happens? You don't get any money. This is the latest greatest from Walmart. Contemporary English version. Do you know how much money they make every time they turn out a new version? $3 billion, because everybody wants the latest greatest. If you were just in money-making business, one thing you could invest in is Bible marketing. It's a lot of big money. Why? Because have you got the latest? Have you got the most updated version? Okay. Okay. This is the one I want to hold that way. Okay. But as far as they cannot do what they say they're doing, it starts out as a lie. The law won't let them. Okay? Now, I've got 1 minute left, and I don't know really where to go from here, except just there are only 40 words considered archaic. Let's just keep on going through this, and I'll go to my time's up. There's only 40 words considered archaic. In the NIV, it has 64,000 words missing, or one-tenth of it. Where's my NIV? Right here. The difference between this New Testament and this New Testament is 64,000 words. A tithe of it's gone. If someone has an NIV, they don't have the whole Bible. I'm not talking mistranslated. I'm not talking put another way. I'm talking it's gone. It's not even there. It's missing. 64,000 words. Okay? That's why when we say from the pulpit, if you don't have a King James Bible, you don't have a Bible. If you've never been taught just a little bit on this, that sounds like a wacko statement. I mean, it really does. And I laughed at it for 4 months after I got saved. Until somebody sat me down and they said, there may be a couple of things. Before you draw a conclusion on this, you may want to just look at a couple of things. And I did, and I was blown away. I was blown away. I put it on paper. At the very end of your papers there is called the NIV quiz. Okay? It quizzes you on the very last page. It quizzes you on all the verses that aren't even in this. If you take that NIV quiz with it.